it's obvious that Paul had a heart for his people. And Romans 9 explains how God especially chose Israel and also Paul's heart for Israel. Because obviously they weren't in the right place where they needed to be. Romans 10, both Jews and Gentiles are saved through faith in Christ. We looked at that last week. We saw how that Israel's stumbling, verse 1 through 4, particularly in relation to Jesus. Jesus Christ was a stumbling block for them. And we saw how that they had a zeal, but it was a misdirected zeal. And so we looked at this passage in verse 3. They don't understand God's way of making people right with himself or righteous. That's a great way to phrase that. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. So rather than live a life by faith, they were trying to be zealous for God, passionate about God, but misdirected passion. They were really pushing in towards God, but through their own way. Instead of God's way, which was faith, they were going their way, which was the law. And so we looked at particularly salvation for all who believe. And this was a wonderful context in the midst of chapter 10, which is between 9 and 11, which is dealing with weighty subjects like predestination, election, the sovereignty of God. And in the right in the middle of that, you have this wonderful text that says, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Human responsibility in the midst of God's sovereignty. Really significant for our understanding of these three chapters. And then we talked about some beautiful feet. So how's your feet today? I've been encouraged by a number of conversations I've had with folk, not just last week, but even as early as yesterday, where folk have said, Tony, I'm in a work setting and I'm speaking with people, and in fact, they come to me and ask about faith. And I said, fantastic. I said, you realize that's what we call a person of peace. In other words, someone that God is already doing a work in their heart. And they just happen to come up to you because they figure you're a God botherer, or you demonstrate something of the grace of God in some vague way and they think you're different. I'm going to ask that person. And so they have. And we get all nervous when that happens. And do we say the right things? And I say, just remember, you've got the Holy Spirit. You've been sitting in church that much. It's all hardwired back there. You just need to talk something about the love of God, your need for salvation, and what it is to trust in Christ. You can do this. So people are empowered to actually be beautiful feet. And strangely enough, God places us alongside people in our community that we spend so much time building redemptive relationships with, missional relationships. In other words, relationships that we have with a view to seeing someone come to faith. And you can do what I can't do, seriously. And these people are in these relationships and all of a sudden just seems like the whole thing goes pear-shaped and they start talking to us about faith and we think, oh, what did Tony say last week? And that's where you need to get your Bibles out and just need to read. So there's a whole bunch of that's going on through our faith communities, which is really exciting. Anyhow, you can tell I get excited about beautiful feet. Then we're into chapter 11, which reminds us that grace for the Gentiles is through Israel, and God's faithfulness to Gentiles is demonstrated in his faithfulness to Israel. So we're going to unpackage what this looks like today. First of all, we see that this grace is free and undeserved. Verse 1 through 10, bouncing out of chapter 10, is the question around the unbelief of Israel. Involves God's rejection of his chosen people. So if that's true, then how actually secure is our salvation that rests in the promises of God if he's rejected his own chosen people, Israel, that he gave promises to? Can you see the issue? Let me unpackage it a little bit for you. Romans 1, verse 11, verse 1 through 6. I ask then, has God rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? By the way, in the Greek, the grammar there anticipates a negative reply. It's assumed the reply is going to be negative. You can't see it in English, but that's why Paul says at the end of that, he says, of course not. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God has not rejected his own people, Israel, whom he chose from the very beginning. Do you realize what the scripture says about this? Elijah the prophet complained to God about the people of Israel and said, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Remember that? 1 Kings about 19. Elijah has a pity party after a huge victory that he experienced with the prophets of Baal and a rather nasty woman by the name of Jezebel that was hunting him down. And he ends up sitting under a tree and basically is incredibly depressed. It's a really good passage for us to understand. Here's a spiritual giant, Elijah. We're talking about Elijah, who just got really depressed. And actually got so depressed, he said, God, I'm sick of living. Take me home. That's how low he got. So you have a look at it, 1 Kings 19. But the reason that Paul raises it, why he goes back there, he says, because Elijah, who was the prophet, thought that there were no other believers. And God says to him, oh, yes, there are. I've got 7,000 of them lined up. It's all right. You'll be okay. Get some rest. Eat up. Get some sleep. And we'll move on from there. He reminded Elijah that even though he felt as though he was the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. And he says, and do you remember God's reply? He said, I've got 7,000 others who have never bowed down to Baal. And it is the same today. For a few of the people of Israel have remained faithful because of God's grace. There's a word there that in your older Bibles you would remember. It's the word remnant. Remember that word, remnant. He says, there are a few who have remained faithful because of God's grace, his undeserved kindness in choosing them. And since it is through God's kindness, then it is not by their good works. See, he's come back to this theme again. Don't miss it. It's not by your good works, it's by faith. For it is in that case, God's grace would not be what it really is, free and undeserved. If God had rejected his own people, the nation of Israel, then it would actually include the writer of the letter himself, Paul. It would mean Paul was rejected as well, because Paul's an Israelite. In fact, he says, I'm not only an Israelite, but I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And he uses the word actually in this passage in verse 2, the idea of foreordination, where God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And what it is to foreknow is the appointing of a person to a certain destiny. God had chosen Israel. And that is just simply out of his sovereign choice. No other reason. Why did he choose Abram? Yes, Abraham believed in faith, but there's nothing in particular about Abram that was a part of God's choice. The scripture just simply says is that God chose Abram. Is this the idea of foreordination and this pre-choosing, if you like, is important to us because it relates to Christ as well. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to be crucified and killed. So there is something in the sovereignty of God that actually understood that Jesus would be required. A part of the calling of Christ was that he would die as a ransom for your sin and mine on the basis of the foreknowledge of God. Romans 8 verse 29, we've already seen, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, Israel as a nation seemed to have abandoned God or been abandoned by him. And Paul says, no, there has always been a remnant because God has called them. And am I getting a tickiness? I'm going to turn this off because it's annoying. I'll just go with this one. Thanks. Israel as a nation, yes, they'd rejected him, but there was always a remnant, and God was not finished with them yet. Romans 11 verse 5 says, "It is the same today, for a few of the people of Israel have remained faithful because of God's grace." Yeah, if you do a read in the Old Testament, you see this idea of remnant all over the place. Remnant is the idea of that which is left. There's some who remain. Now, it may be the same today, you know. There's still a remnant of Crow supporters, I believe. Would that be true? There's some still left. The faithful. Dare I say it, there's probably still the remnant of the other team. Port Power as well. There are the faithful that will hang in there no matter what. Is that right, Paul? Very good. You're not sure? It was the same with Israel. Israel as a nation had rejected Christ as the Messiah. We see the turn of that in Matthew chapter 13, where Israel turned their back. Jesus begins to teach in parables. That's because of the rejection of the Messiah by the chosen nation. But there was a remnant. In the Old Testament, you have Micah had a vision of God gathering the remnant of Israel. Zephaniah, it's probably been a while since you've read Zephaniah, in chapter 3, had the same idea. Jeremiah saw the remnant being gathered from all countries where they'd been scattered. You know, Isaiah called the name of his son. I won't try and read it in Hebrew for you. I wouldn't do it justice. But the name of his son was the salvation of the remnant. There was this understanding that even though Israel would go through these cycles of belief and faithfulness and disobedience fall away, that in those disobedient times there was always a remnant. And Paul says this remnant is according to the election of grace. You know, election's a troublesome word, I know, for some. But it's a word in the Bible, and I believe in the doctrines of grace. The idea of election means to pick out, to choose out from a number. I've already mentioned that within Romans 9 through 11, you have these wonderful doctrines of grace, of election and predestination, foreordination, all of those things. But you also have in the midst there the doctrine of human responsibility and the constant call upon God, from God to people, to respond to his call of grace. See, some see foreknowledge as the view that God looks forward into the future, and based on our decision to trust in Christ, he chooses us on the basis of our decision. That's not foreknowledge. That actually denies the sovereignty of God. God is not sovereign in that sort of foreknowledge, because his sovereignty is dependent upon our choice. And God is not limited by time. We say, well, God was back then and he looks forward into the future. God is eternally present. He doesn't exist in the past or in the future. He is eternally present. In the creation of the universe and us, he exists in a period of time. His foreknowledge is not based upon our choice. Otherwise, it's not grace. It's grace based upon our will and our decision. Is there human responsibility? Absolutely. So I want you to hang in with me till we get to the end of this book, because Paul closes with a beautiful benediction that says, how can we understand God? Which is a good question to ask. So in Romans 10 verse 3, it says, refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way and getting right with God by trying to keep the law. You see here, even there is the doctrine of election, doctrine of predestination, and yet there is also this idea of human responsibility. You see here in Romans 10 verse 9, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, if God chose one individual in the entire history of humanity, he would be gracious. Did you know that? Because he's not obligated to save anyone. It's not necessarily God's job to do that. He chooses to because of who he is. And it is all of grace. And that's what Paul has been trying to say. This is not by works, not by your obedience. It is all of grace. And the doctrine of election is all of grace, just as he chose Israel. That is all of grace. So this spontaneous, overflowing love of God bestowing the gift of salvation upon one who does not deserve that gift. Grace, his undeserving kindness. And then he says, down in 7 through 10, he says there, so this is the situation. Most of the people of Israel have not found the favor of God they were looking for earnestly. A few have, and the ones God has chosen, there it is. But the hearts of the rest were, what's the word? Hardened. This is a difficult passage, by the way. This one will keep you up at night. As the scriptures say, God has put them into deep sleep. To this day, he's shut their eyes so that they do not see and close their ears so they do not hear. Likewise, David said, let their bountiful table become a snare, a trap that makes them like think all is well. Let their blessings cause them to stumble and let them get what they deserve. Let their eyes go blind so they cannot see, and let their backs be bent forever. What's he talking about here? Hearts hardened, eyes blinded. The idea of blinded is, it's a medical word, has the idea of calloused. So with the callousing, it becomes a loss of feeling and becomes insensitive. I think I've shared before, in a previous life, I used to do some martial art and judo, and we used to fight a lot and train a lot, and we used to do that on mats that were vinyl. So they were a smooth vinyl with a hard compressed straw. And when you'd fight, you'd actually, and you slide your hand or your feet across the floor, if you weren't used to it, you'd get mat burns, and they really hurt. So what we would do when we'd train, and we'd train 3 to 5 times a week, we would actually run and slide our feet upside down along the top of the mat. So that over time you'd build up calluses. So all across the top of your toes, across the top of your feet, all around the side. Podiatrist would have real fun, I suppose. Is that the foot person? Podiatrist, it is? He'd look at our feet. And because what we'd do is we'd just continually slide our feet across this, and they would heat up, and you'd develop calluses. So that when you're in a competition, You weren't annoyed or put off by pain as the result of getting burns on your feet or on your knees or your hands. And so you just build up calluses all over the place. Why was that? You became insensitive to pain, which worked really well for us. What happened to the Jewish people was that over time in their disobedience, their hearts became hardened. In other parts of Scripture says God hardened their hearts, but they did enough themselves first off, just like Pharaoh did. When Annette was telling us the story of Pharaoh, he wouldn't let his people go. The scripture says that God hardened his heart. But actually before that, you will read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. What was taking place? And it's like sitting in a place like this, and you continually hear the message of the gospel of Jesus and the love of God, and God calling you to himself and wanting you to respond to whatever it is that God's speaking to your heart. And each time you hear that and you don't respond to that, it's like me rubbing my feet on those mats and getting calluses on my hands and on my feet and on my knees so that I don't feel the pain. What happens is that you get layer after layer after layer on your heart, and you don't hear the voice of God anymore. It's like a believer when they're living in a life of sin, where there's sin that's taking place in their life, and the Holy Spirit will convict them, which is what he does, because we have a conscience, and we end up with a seared conscience. You know what a seared conscience is like? Some of you guys off the land, you'd brand a bull or a beast, and the branding would sear the mark on the hind of the animal, and there would be a searing, and that would be, there's a dullness to feeling as a result of that searing. That's what happens to our heart. We become insensitive to to what God is convicting us of through His Word or through His Holy Spirit or through a brother or sister in Jesus that are saying, hey, listen, you're doing okay. Your life's looking a little bit furry at the moment. What's going on? And our heart is hard and we justify sin. How do we do that? Because we've hardened our heart. The same with Israel. They had hardened their hearts to the things of God, had tried to approach God rather than through faith. They were doing it by works, by keeping the law, and they refused to acknowledge the call of God and the way of God, and their heart got hard. Another layer. And their heart got hard. Another layer. Another layer. And then it says, God hardened their hearts. They allow. You read Romans 1, you see the similar image there. Where that what was known of God was manifested in their heart, but they turned from that to worship the created instead of the creator, and basically said, and God let them go. And what happened when God let them go is their heart became hard to the things of God. That's what had happened to Israel. Was God finished with Israel? Absolutely not. He wasn't finished. But grace was free and undeserved. And then we also see that grace for the Gentiles through Israel. What was taking place here? Verses 11 through 24. What was the result of the hardening of the hearts? Guess what the result was? You should get excited about this. That there was a hardening of the heart of Israel because as a result of that, the gospel came to you and I. Do you know that? That's what Paul says here. Look in verse 11. He says, did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to who? The Gentiles. But he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. Verse 13 through 14, I am saying all this, especially to you Gentiles. Remember, Rome was a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. It was a letter to a real group of people that were struggling to get on. They had their differences. Paul wanted to use Rome as a springboard across the way into Spain. So he wanted to bring them together. So he's speaking to Jews and Gentiles here. And he says here, I'm saying all this especially to you Gentiles. God has appointed me as apostle to the Gentiles. And I stress this, for I want somehow to make the people of Israel jealous of what you Gentiles have. So I might have some of them. He wanted them to come to faith because they were jealous of what you and I had in Jesus Christ. They hardened their hearts, had rejected Jesus Christ. And Paul says, actually, what I'm doing is I'm trying to make my people jealous for you Gentiles, what you have. Isn't that interesting? You know, there's a... I wished I'd known about a few years ago when we went away on a holiday when I was a young buck. Came across to the mainland from Tasmania. And I had a girlfriend, she was all of 15 at the time. And by the time I got home, she dumped me for my mate. And I should have used this guy's advice because there's a social media guru, his name is Brad Browning, and he's got a book called The X Factor, Using Jealousy to Win Your Ex Back. And he's got some pointers I could have used. He's like, go to the gym and focus on getting fit. Yeah, that's good at 15. And the idea there is you'll look stunning and your partner, your ex will think, maybe that wasn't such a good idea. Or you get out there and date other people. So you're trying to make them jealous, all of these things. By the way, he does give a precursor that says it does have the potential to backfire. So I'm not advocating this as a means of healthy relationship, but actually that's what's going on here. God had chosen Israel. Israel as a nation had rejected Jesus the Messiah. They had hardened their heart. There was still a remnant. But Paul is saying, hey, it's not a bad thing that I'm called to the Gentiles because I'm hoping that because you Gentiles are coming to faith, hand over fist, all over the place, that my people will become jealous for what you have. That's what he's saying here. And that is all of grace. Romans 11 verse 20 says, yes, but remember those branches were broken off because they didn't believe in Christ and you were there because you do believe. So don't think highly of yourself. This is to the Gentiles, but fear what could happen. He's saying, I'm for you an apostle to the Gentiles. I want you to come to faith. And as you do that, I want my own people to come to faith and get jealous of that. But don't become arrogant. Don't become conceited, like the Jews had become conceited. And then he moves on, and this final one is grace in the unsearchable wisdom, love, and faithfulness of God. Remember I said that we're just like a rock on the water this morning? This is one of those passages. There's some really meaty stuff in here. We're just going to bounce over the top of some of it, but then highlight some of it as well. Romans 11, 25 through 27. I want you to understand this mystery, the idea of mysterion. It's not a mystery in Scripture. It's not a truth difficult to understand. It's something that wasn't once known but has now been revealed, particularly through the Messiah. And the mystery in question here is, how is God saving his whole people, Jew and Gentile alike? So he talks about this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. That's how the New Living Translation translates a phrase. Sorry, I meant to have that up there. But this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. Or in some of your versions, we'll have the phrase there, the fullness of Christ is come. New Living translators have looked at that and made a choice on how that's to, they made an interpretive choice and basically said what that means is that this will take place until the full number of Gentiles come to faith. In other words, the quota, if you like, or the number of people that are called to faith, when that happens, things are going to change. So that's the phrase there. That's the idea of this phrase. The fullness of the Gentiles comes. And then it says there, and so all Israel will be saved. Wow. Does the scripture say the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness? And this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. Now we know that things go pear-shaped for Rome and particularly Jerusalem, probably about 15 or 16 years after this was written, in AD 70, where Jerusalem is routed by the Romans, temple is destroyed, and bulk persecution and taking place. And so how they would read this when it says here, there's going to be a point in the future when the quota of Gentiles gets saved, that then all Israel will be saved, which is interesting. Paul had already said that not all who are of Israel are Israel. So stay with me on this. We're nearly done, all right? I just need to nail this down and then give you some summary points. Paul's already said that not all who are of Israel are Israel. In other words, you can be, say, somebody who is born a Jew, but you're not a believing Jew. Paul says this in Romans 9, verse 6. Has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No, for not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Why is that? Because they didn't believe in faith in the Messiah. So the same is true for them as of us. Not all of Gentiles are of faith. Not all who are of Israel are really members of God's people. Galatians 6 also talks about that. So how is it that all Israel are to be saved? Is this every single person in the nation of Israel in the time future going to be saved? If you're an eschatology buff, I'm going to frustrate the daylights out of you, because at the moment you're ready to be frothing. Where are we going to go with that? I don't have time to get there, so I'll just frustrate you more. Let me suggest this. There are about three or four ways that you can interpret this all Israel. Will all Israel be saved? Some will say yes, in a time future, in their eschatological framework. Sorry for the word. They see all of Israel being saved in the future. I don't get that indication, because for that to take him, it means every single person in the nation of Israel has got to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And another suggestion for here, and this is where probably I would lean more to, is that this whole idea of all Israel is all those who are in Abraham, the father of Israel. And who does that include? Gentiles.
Read the book of Galatians. We are of Abraham. We're not Jewish, but it is through Abraham that we have the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he's saying all Israel will be saved, I believe that's in reference to believing Israel and believing Gentiles. And he will fulfill his promises. And these are yet future. So with that frustration, I just want to give you a couple of summary points. One of the things that Paul wanted to deal with in Romans 9 through 11 was he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he really wanted to assure the Jewish people in Rome that God still had a future for Israel, despite the fact that the majority of Jews had rejected the Messiah. And also, the second thing is 9 through 11 summarizes the main theme of Paul's entire letter to the Romans, that the good news of Jesus, believing in faith, is humanity's only way to be made right with God. And he just wants to bang that home again for us. He began with this theme in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, and hits on it again here. And the third thing, which is particularly relevant for us, he answers the objection, how can Christians have assurance of their security in God's promise if God has cast away Israel? He finishes chapter 8 with a promise that we have the Holy Spirit and God will fill his promises. So remember, you got Roman Christians, Gentiles, you got Roman Christians that are Jews. The Gentiles are thinking, hang on, if Paul promises us in chapter 8 that our salvation is secure in Jesus because of the promises of God, and yet Israel is rejected, and yet God made promises to Israel as well, is there any hope for us? So Romans 9 through 11, particularly 11, gives us great hope because Paul says, no, Israel is not rejected. The promises of God will remain true. If you're a follower of Jesus today, your hope rests sure in the promises of God, just like those who are the remnant in Israel. And to give you confidence in this, Paul closes off, and those three, by the way, come from a Jewish scholar called Mike Stallard, which I really appreciated the read. As we close out, it's as though Paul would know our confusion in comprehending this. So he closes with a benediction. And I wonder if we can read this together. Can we do that? Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen.